You might be familiar with three telltale sounds that indicate destruction of some sort. If you're in the back room, or if you're in the bathroom, something of the sort, and all of a sudden you notice the sound of silence. I didn't even have to say it. That's the first sound of destruction. All of a sudden you realize it's too quiet in this house. What are they doing? If you don't by chance make it to find out what they're doing in time, you might hear a second sound, which might be something like a loud crash. And if you are still unable to make it in time, then you might hear a third set of sounds, which might sound something like a scurrying of feet and some knocking and clunking and rummaging and a bunch of other sounds. And as you walk to the kitchen, what you might find would be a pot of flour that has fallen off onto the floor somehow and has been spread around the floor by a broom in an attempt to clean it up, which they have now rejected, and they've wetted paper towels trying to clean it up, forming a sort of paste, paper mache, on the ground in an attempt to clean up their mess. This is not an uncommon description of things that happen in the home, is it? But what's amazing is, it's rather hilarious, the reactions that you get from a child when they realize that they've messed up and that they need to cover it. And they have no clue how to cover it. They don't know how to use a broom, and they don't know how to clean it up, but they're going to give it their best shot because they have sheer panic that I got to get this put away and stuffed away somewhere before mom or dad makes it into the room. It's interesting, the way that they cover. Why don't we open up in prayer and we'll get into our message this morning. God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look at redemption in hindsight, God. God, the depths of our depravity are so much deeper than we can understand. But we praise you that the depths of redemption and the depths of your love are so much deeper than our depravity. So I pray that this morning as we look at where it all started again, we look at the effects of how sin has ravaged our world and ravaged our hearts. I just pray that you would grow us deeper in our love for you and our understanding of your love for us. Teach us, and God, I pray that you would simplify this down to whatever you want to speak and whatever you want us to learn today. Amen. So last few weeks, we've been going through this series, Out of Eden, and we talked about a few different aspects just of how vastly sin affected our world. Like a switch, immediately our hearts, our minds, everything was altered and changed. First week we talked about the entrance of fear into the world. The entrance of fear, when they understood who God was in relationship to who they were, immediately there was a fear, there was a terror. Last week we talked about shame, how shame entered in as a result of an understanding of who they were. I have my clicker. Let me turn this guy on. I put this slide up last week just to understand. I went through the first two, fear and shame. These are the first two involuntary emotional responses, I said, to sin, to our sin nature. And then the others are they're an account of following after those two. Covering, hiding, blaming, they're all instinctive responses to fear and shame, how you respond to who you are and how you respond to who God is. These are the actions that they take. So today we're going to be looking at the first action resulting from shame and resulting from fear, and that is the action of covering. They made coverings for themselves. So if you got your Bibles and you're not already there, we're going to be in Genesis 3 still for the first part of the message today. What's sad about the account of Genesis 3, when we understand the brokenness of mankind, the way that we think, the way that we respond in relation to God, it's sad that when we look, we don't see that man's first reaction was, "Oh God, what have I done?" When they realize that something is wrong with them, when they realize that things aren't the same, their reaction isn't, "Oh God, what have I done? What is wrong with me? Why don't I feel right before you?" And it would have been interesting if that was the reaction. And that's a hypothetical situation we can't play out. The timeline of history, how that would have affected it. But the response instinctively is not to come before God and to fall before him and lay themselves open. Their response is to instinctively cover and to hide and to blame. The instinct to distance yourself from your sin. And that's the biggest thing that we're looking at today. We have an instinct within us so deeply ingrained to distance ourselves from our sin. Humankind always, always attempts to distance himself from the evil, the wrong that's within them. They do it by covering. They do it by trying to lie, trying to get out of things. We might say that in our day and age, you might say, well, not today. Immorality runs so rampant, people don't care about morality now. People have no concern for ethics. That's what's wrong with our day and age, is we don't care. But I would say that even the blatant disregard for morality is a way for distancing yourself from sin. Because the fact of it is, sin and morality don't change. And every man is built with an inward conscience of guilt. And guilt doesn't change. But what you can do is you could change your mind about what is sin. And you could convince yourself that sin is not what you're doing. Sin is not existent. And therefore you are lessening the potency of your actions. And you are distancing yourself from sin mentally. How does mankind distance himself from sin? What do we find that we, quote-unquote, make coverings out of, like Adam and Eve did? The first thing I want to mention that we do, the instinct to make coverings out of another person's nakedness. Let me explain what I mean there. I mean that pictorially. We cover ourselves with another person's nakedness by blaming, by shaming, by pushing it off on somebody else. What we're essentially doing is, like Adam and Eve, they realized that they were exposed, they were ashamed of their nakedness, and as a result, they put the other person down so that if I'm not going to be innocent, I'll at least be better. Even if I'm going to admit that I'm guilty, she's more guilty than I am. And even if I admit that we both messed up, she did it first. So we end up clothing ourselves with another person's shame by putting ourselves in tiers and levels of morality. That I essentially make myself feel better by somebody else's failures. I can make myself feel better by somebody else's mistakes, somebody else's sins. And I set up this tier by which I can cover my guilt. I can cover my shame, making myself feel better, not by even being a better person, but by recognizing that there are other people that are not as good as I am. And essentially what we get is mankind as a whole is, it's like they're climbing to the top of a pyramid together, climbing on top of each other's shoulders to see who can get the top. A stack of people on top of each other. And your goal is basically to get to the top just so you can say, "Look at me, I'm the furthest away from the earth, and I'm the closest to the sun." Imagine how ridiculous it is that we compare ourselves in such a way that we separate ourselves in the little things, when in reality you are all of 8 feet away from the earth and you are from the sun's perspective on the earth. We are all on the same level. But we set up this tier where we put on this pyramid the vile individuals of humanity at the base level, way below us, the rapists, the murderers, and everyone like them. Above them, we put the thieves and we put the adulterers and adulteresses and everybody else. And above them, we have the moral unbeliever. Above them, we might have the Christian that doesn't really go to church. And then up on top, you have this mix of Christians that really live for God. But you see, Johnny, he told me the other day that he's struggling with reading the Bible every day, and I don't struggle with that. So I think that puts me pretty close to the top. And now I'm feeling pretty good at myself because I am the closest to God out of all of my pyramid. We see that the actions expressed and our instincts to cover will go to no extent. There's no limits to how far humanity goes to cover their sin, to try to get it far from them, to try to distance themselves to it. Selfishness drives you to distance yourself to unreal proportions. We see to the point where to cover what could be a small wrong, it leads to something bigger and bigger, and we see people that end up committing murder to cover up a lie, to cover up something that they did for their family. We see people in society that commit a murder to cover up a crime. Selfishness. We, on Friday, a lot of us, you might have been at the Lifelight auction, had a wonderful time. Lifelight is an organization that helps families, that helps families in general, mothers in general, new moms, and primarily single moms. Moms that are dealing with decisions of abortion and dealing with maybe coming out of previous abortions, maybe dealing with the decision not to have an abortion. There is so much of that that can be affected by distancing yourself from a sin. There's so much that can happen in the heart when you panic and you feel like you've messed up with a moment of indiscretion, and a moment of indiscretion can lead to wrong decisions that we don't know what we're doing. And man and woman alike, so many times where a man pushes a woman to make that decision because of his moment of indiscretion, because of his lack of control. What it comes down to is that any object that points to my sin, that exposes my sin, or arouses feeling of guilt within me, must be removed or disposed of, whatever or whoever it might be. This is the sin nature in all of its totality. It's desperate to distance ourselves from the feeling of guilt. There's another way that we end up covering our sin. Another way that we make coverings for ourselves, and this is what I'm talking to you guys about this morning. To this group, I want to address the covering of morality. Have you ever been tempted with morality? Yes, you heard me right. I know you thought you heard, have you ever been covered with immorality? Have you ever been tempted with immorality? Sorry. Have you ever been tempted to be a moral person? It seems to go contrary to everything that we're trained in our Christian life. Because immorality is the real enemy. Immorality is what we fight against. Immorality is what is wrong with our world. The fact that immorality is running rampant. And we need morality because morality is the antithesis of the problems in the world. We're trained to fight it. We're trained to resist it. And I'm not here to say that that's wrong. That's absolutely correct. But there is in morality a danger that feeds upon the church. The danger of wanting to cover ourselves with a moral covering, with a moral living. If you think about it, immorality is really a bad way to hide your guilt. It's a bad way to hide your guilt. You see, it's not really a struggle when we're talking about making coverings for ourselves. Immorality doesn't help guilt. You don't cover yourself with immorality and hope that your guilt goes away. However, morality has seemingly been the most effective way to deal with our guilt, to cover our guilt all the way from the beginning. By covering our guilt, covering our sin with actions that are good, that are holy, it appears. We look back all the way back to Cain, the story of Cain and Abel. And we see this. We see the difference between two brothers. And we simplify it down sometimes that the difference was Abel obeyed God and Cain didn't. But it was so much more than that. Because you see, Abel's heart was wrapped up into this. Abel sacrificed sheep to God. Not only because God had asked that of him, but his sacrificing of a sheep showed his brokenness before God. It showed an understanding of his sin. It showed that he knew that the price of my sin is death. And it's heavy. It's weighty. Sin is separating me from God, and the punishment is death. His acknowledgement of that was expressed in his sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, expresses to us the dangers of forming ourselves morally. That he gave the best of who he was. He was a gardener, and he gave everything that he had. We simplify this too often. He gave what he had. He gave the best of his vegetables. The point was he was trying to cover his sin, not with an understanding of what sin was, but with who he was. The result didn't help him much, because all he did was he stuffed inside a bunch of bitterness and hatred towards God, hatred towards his brother, because he was not good enough to cover. God was not satisfied with who he was, and he thought God should have been. I'll take a look at what morality without spirituality does do. Morality without spirituality, it does make you feel better about yourself. It does make you feel more presentable to others. It might make you easier to be around. It might even benefit those around you. But let me tell you, it does nothing to bring you closer to God. Morality, aside from spirituality, is nothing to bring you closer to God. I want you to think of it as the attempt of the human heart to try to perfect oneself in the power of himself. This is what we wrestle with. This is what we wrestle with covering more than any other thing in the church. To cover ourselves with the power of ourself. Because you see, what the church has done, what Christianity offers us, is an ability to be able to use all of the spiritual disciplines to cover ourselves. And it's deceptive. All the spiritual disciplines laid out in the Christian faith essentially can be used by us to relieve the burden of our guilt. What I mean by this is, you hear something that says, love your neighbor as yourself. You hear something that says, pray without ceasing, and it awakens within you a sense of guilt that I fall short of that. I'm not doing that like I need to be. The guilt is good. The guilt is from God. The feeling of conviction is not a bad thing, but our reaction to that is, I need to fix this. I need to get out there and I need to go talk. I need to find somebody to love. We turn the beauty of grace into a checklist. I want to read you a quote from Dr. John Coe. I don't know if you're familiar with John Coe, but he is a professor down at Talbot Seminary, and he's got a lot of amazing things to say about spiritual formation, about growing into a deep relationship with God, a transparent relationship with God. He says this: the Christian life is not fundamentally about being moral in itself or being a good boy or a good girl. It is not fundamentally about obedience to a set of principles. It is not most deeply about character or about imitation of Christ as a model external to my soul. It is not fundamentally about doing spiritual disciplines. Isn't that how we treat the Christian life? Isn't that what the Christian life is? He says the life of moralism, in fact, is what we are saved from. A life of trying to be good and pleasing to God in the power of the self as a way to deal with our guilt and our shame. It's so deceptive, we don't even realize when we're doing it. Did you know that as parents, we unknowingly foster this in our kids? And your parents probably fostered it in you in a way that you don't even realize. Think about this. How do we handle our children's badness? When our kids are naughty, when their kids do something that's bad, how do we react? How do we handle it? Do you react in condemnation? Does your relationship with your child change? Do you pull away from them? Do you escalate or lose control? Do you basically communicate to them that, I can't handle this right now, I can't handle what you're doing? The way that we react to our kids, the way that our parents reacted to us for generations, it really affects the way we view ourselves. Because what that communicates is that when I'm bad, it alters who they are and it alters my relationship with them. They pull away from me. Question, do we push our kids to cover their badness by being good? Do we push them to be good? Don't be bad. Do good things, don't do bad things. The problem with that is we come into it with the assumption that the child knows how to be good. We come to it with the assumption that they can just fix it. When in reality, it's us that are inconvenienced by the sin. The message the kids hear is that my parents can't seem to handle my badness. And they love me more than anybody else in the world. So if they can't love me in my badness, I have to figure out how to handle this. I have to figure out how to handle this on my own, because if my parents can't handle it, then nobody can. And what this does is it essentially launches our kids into a journey to try to figure out how to handle their sin, how to handle their mistakes, how to cover it, how to deal with it, how to clean it up. Because the world's not ready for it. And this transfers into the relationship with God. Because nobody has ever been able to handle my mess, so how could a holy God handle my mess? And we come into our relationship with God with this instinct to cover and training in covering that I need to figure out how to fix it so that I could have a relationship with God. Because as a child, that's kind of how you get programmed, that I need to stop being naughty so that I could have a fun time with my family, that I could be good. I need to stop being naughty so that I could have a good relationship with my parents. I need to just stop doing bad things. And we come into our relationship with God, and this is exactly how we act. Okay, my relationship with God depends on me stopping doing my bad things. It's all dependent on me. I gotta stop this. And if I could just stop this sin, this addiction, this problem, then my relationship with God can take off. We get it backwards. I want you to think of a time when you heard a sermon or a lesson or a teaching and you were extremely convicted. And you came out from that sermon and you said, wow, I don't know how I could ever live the same again. I am not going to be the same person. I now know the key. But then now years later, you've heard the same type of sermon 15 different times. And you're the same person. You didn't find yourself able to put into action the things that your mind told yourself you needed to. How do we handle our sin? How do we handle our sin? Let me ask you a few questions. When you feel conviction of guilt or sin in your life, is your first reaction, I will do better? You sin, you mess up. Is your first reaction, okay, I am not going to do this again. I'm going to do better. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to conquer this. When you feel the guilt of sin, does it make you just go white-knuckled and say, okay, next time I'm going to be stronger. The devil got me down once. He's not going to get me again. Is that your reaction? Second question, does your awareness, the awareness of your sin and failure awaken an overwhelming sense of frustration or self-rejection? Does this make you not want to feel these things and repress them? To stuff them deeper? I have to tell you, no amount of effort can ever relieve this burden of guilt and shame, except Christ. There is no amount of effort that you can pour out in your Christian life that's going to make you feel better about your failures and about your sin. And you can work and work and work to overcome that sin so that you can move on in your Christian life. And you're missing it. Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose watching eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Galatians chapter 5, 1 and 2. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no value to you. And as a context there, when he says, talking about circumcision, he's regarding the moral laws found in the Jewish moral code. And he's saying, basically, if you guys are wanting to go back to the moral requirements and the law, then you've made Christ useless, of zero value to you. If you want to perfect yourself by the things that you do, Christ is nothing. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I am him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you guys remember this? How many of you guys remember this? How many wore one? Back in the, well, what was this, 90s, late to 2000, somewhere in that range, WWJD bracelets. They were all over the place. It came from the book, In His Steps. There was a lot of good. There was a lot of good in this. Essentially, wearing the bracelet, what would Jesus do, is what it stands for. And you wear the bracelet to remind you, in everything that you do, what would Jesus do here in this business decision? in this family venture, in this conflict, what would Jesus do? I am not here to discredit this. There's a lot of good that it did in bringing awareness. But there's something that I want to point out to you, that there is a danger that we can twist in concepts like this. What would Jesus do? Because we can get caught up trying to do what Jesus did, and we don't feel what Jesus felt. Does that make sense? There's a danger of trying to do what Jesus did without feeling what Jesus felt. You can do what Jesus did to an extent and miss the whole point. And you're going to reach a point when you realize that you cannot do what Jesus did without abiding in Jesus. You cannot do it. You could mentally say, I am going to do this, but you cannot accomplish what Jesus accomplished by a mental decision that I am going to, by determination and white knuckles, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to do what Jesus did. Because it goes deeper. There's a need to depend on something other than yourself. When I was working up at camp, you get 10 kids in a cabin for a week away from their parents, and miraculous things happen to the cleanliness of that cabin. You can mess up a cabin faster than you would ever know. So they would have camp cleanup time. You'd always have your cabin cleanup time to get these junior high kids to figure out how to clean things up. And you'd make it fun. You'd make it a competition that would have points for their team and all of that. And you have a certain time to clean your cabin, right? Well, inevitably, when I was counseling, I would be trying to get my boys to clean the cabin, and all my boys would be outside, and they would be straightening up the pathway, and they would be drawing pictures to hang on the door for the judges, and they would be picking flowers to give to the judges, and they would be putting nice little decorations outside, and not cleaning their cabin. But boy, the outside looked good. Because when that judge walked up and saw all these cabins, they were going to see this one, and it was going to stand out above the rest. It was going to be clean. It was going to be neat and pretty. They didn't think about the fact that as soon as the judges opened the door, they were going to pass out. They slapped in the face with junior high male body odor and clothes all over the floor. I remember one time that I was trying to get these guys to clean the cabin, and if you've been up there, you've seen this similar scenario. And trying to get somebody to sweep the floor. Where's the broom? Where's the broom at? And you walk outside, and my cabin's broom, along with the broom from the cabin next to us that my kids stole, they got the brooms in hand, and they're feverishly sweeping the dirt outside. I'm like, what are you doing? We're sweeping the dirt. We're cleaning it up. I said, you can't clean dirt. You can't clean it. It's dirt. And they said, yeah, but doesn't it look so much neater than it did? What I wanted to tell them was, if you want to go that far, let's go the whole way. Let me get you a mop bucket, and you could scrub it too. But then your parents might hate me. I say this because we, in the Christian life, I want you to understand that attempting to obtain morality apart from spirituality would be like attempting to clean a dirt floor. I want you guys to all picture your life as a cubicle, as a room that has a dirt floor on it. And so often, we spend our time trying to tidy up that dirt floor, trying to clean up the edges and make it look clean, trying to dress it up, sweep the floor, mop the floor. And then we think we got it pretty clean, and then we sit down and we look at our shoes, and where is this dirt coming from? I need to sweep the floor again. We catch a scent of dirt, you know, and oh, I need to clean this floor again. And we keep cleaning, and we keep trying to fix, and we keep trying to purify. Attempting to obtain morality apart from spirituality is like cleaning a dirt floor. You see, you can sweep it. You can clean it. You can tidy it up. You can even mop it and scrub layer after layer after layer. But you can't get it clean. And it's not because it's too dirty to clean. It's because it is by nature dirt. You hear me? You can't clean it because it's dirt. It is the definition of dirt. We are not dealing with sins in our life that can be cleaned up. We're dealing with a sin nature. You understand the difference? A nature that tells us to do sin. We're not dealing with sins that we need to get purified so that we can have a relationship with God. We are dealing with a nature that is wrong in every aspect. You cannot clean a dirt floor. It has to be covered. You see the picture? The floor can't be cleaned. It has to be covered. It has to be a new start. So it moves us into our second section, clothed by God. Clothed by God. Because God didn't leave them there. He didn't leave them there with their own coverings in the garden, with their own failed attempt. We have a need to be clothed. Physically. I'm going to touch on the next few notes really fast because for the sake of time, I have a lot of other things that are more important. Physically, there is a necessity for us to be clothed. And I'm going to take something that seems like common sense because we all wear clothes and we just know that we need to. I'm going to make it more complicated so that I can make it simple again. But essentially, here's what we look at. The reason why God said that we need to be clothed. Because you might say, why did God clothe Adam and Eve when he made them naked and their attempt to cover it was wrong? Then why was it right for God to cover? And here's the breakdown of it. Our bodies in themselves, our nakedness is not where the impurity lies, but what lies within defiles the nakedness of our body. Selfishness. Selfishness has rendered our bodies unfit to be seen physically. That's the long and the short of it. Nakedness is defiled by the internal shame and impurity within. I talked about this last week, and so that's why I'm not going to go into it a whole lot. But the nakedness of our bodies, though it might, there's nothing wrong with our bodies. Our bodies are not shameful in themselves because internally there is all sorts of lust. There is all sorts of selfishness. There is insecurities because there is shame and there is the ability to shame others. Internal mess within has made bodies defiled. The need to be covered physically. On the flip side, nakedness is purified by internal purity. Hebrews 13:4 says, "The marriage is honorable and the marriage bed undefiled." The point is this, that God redeemed the marriage picture and all of the sin by creating a cubicle, a space for purity to exist between husband and wife, where the shame of nakedness is no longer shameful, but only because of selflessness. Only because there's no existence of selfishness, because there's no existence of impurity, there's no existence of shame, there's no existence of lust or judgment. That is how God designed marriage to be. There are a couple things that the acts of God covering Adam and Eve tell us about him. In the act of physically covering, speaking. First is that God cares about our physical needs. Adam and Eve were henceforth going to be exposed to harsher conditions on the earth. Covering them was an act of love and provision even amidst their sin. They see that God cares about our physical needs. God cares about our emotional needs. God's saying, I'm going to cover your shame physically so that you don't have to live in shame or in fear of being shamed or exploited by others. So the fact that God covered them with skins physically gives us a picture that God takes care of us. First off, it tells us that God cares for our emotional needs. He cares about our shame. He cares about our physical needs. But the picture goes far beyond that. Because clothes cover our impurity to make us presentable before others. But clothes don't make us presentable before God. There's a need to be covered spiritually. Sin has rendered our bodies impure and unfit to dwell not only before others, but before God. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. You know, the first significance to this verse is that this represents the first death in the Bible. Because God had to kill an animal to cover Adam and Eve. To make coverings, God had to kill an animal. And I'll go further to say that this animal was most likely a lamb. I know it doesn't say anything there. The reason why I say that we can assume it was most likely a lamb because from this point on, God uses the picture of a perfect, unblemished lamb all throughout Scripture. And in the animal sacrifices in the temple, they needed a pure and a spotless lamb to cover their sins. In the picture of himself, he is called the pure and spotless lamb. And that picture continues on all throughout Scripture. Also, Abel himself, we see that Adam and Eve's son, he raised sheep. They didn't eat meat at this point. So he raised sheep for the sole purpose of sacrifice and for clothing. So I would say at this point, though it's not 100% something you could bank on, it was most likely a lamb. Because God was creating more than just clothes. God was creating a picture that he wanted to stand throughout the whole Scripture. There's a twofold significance. A twofold significance of Adam and Eve being covered by a lamb's skin. And the first is that of substitution. Genesis 2:17 says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This was a promise from the Almighty creating God. If you eat the fruit, you will die. Death was the promised consequence of sin. New Testament, Paul reiterates this. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Consequence of sin. The picture is beautiful. The lamb was innocent. This lamb that they were clothed in was innocent. He was guilty of no wrong. And the lamb was being slain in their place as a direct picture of substitution. Punishment for your mistake is death. And instead of killing you, I'm going to kill this lamb. And I'm going to cover you with it. See, God had already promised to fix the brokenness that they had brought into the world in chapter 3, verse 15. He promised that, I'm going to fix it. And he said that the woman is going to have a descendant, a male descendant, that is going to crush the head of the serpent. Talking about one day when this is all going to be fixed. And now he gives more clarity as what it's going to look like. Their punishment was poured out on another being who did not deserve it. Isaiah 53, verse 5, referring to Christ prophetically before he had come. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The second thing that was significant about being covered by the Lamb was a picture of justification. The Lamb was pure and blameless. To be clothed in the skin of this Lamb was a picture of being covered in the purity and innocence. The picture of what would come when Christ came to cover us. You see, Adam and Eve could no longer provide presentable or suitable coverings for themselves. They were incapable. It had to come from an innocent party outside of themselves. The Lamb was a picture of innocence. And covering them with the coat of that Lamb was essentially covering them in innocence. So that when God looked at them, he would see the coat of the Lamb. There are, in Hebrew, much like in English, there's a lot of words for clothing, different items of clothing, but there are a fewer general terms of clothes, just like we would say, I'm wearing clothes. There are two primary terms in Hebrew. The first is the most common, simla. It's a general use of clothing. It occurs more than any other word, referring to clothes in general in the scriptures. And broad definition would be cloak, clothing, clothes, or a garment. The second is the word ketaneth. It's less common, not used as many times. It more describes rough clothing, simple clothing, a tunic, a garment. This is the word that was used here to describe what God made for them. And what's interesting to me about it is it's the same word that he uses, even though less common, it's the same word he uses to describe the priestly garments later on, ketaneth. He uses to describe the garment of pure white that would cover the priests so that they could enter into the holy presence of God. The covering, to cover their nakedness. God established right from the beginning that man's attempts to cover himself absolutely useless. He established that you have to be covered with something that is pure, something outside of yourself. Man's covering might have made them feel better about themselves. It might have temporarily made them feel more presentable to each other. But man's covering did nothing to make them pure or to get them closer to God. And that's what we need to understand. Our coverings only help ourselves. When we try to do the works of Christianity without the relationship growing closer to Christ, it helps ourselves feel better, but it does nothing to bring us actually closer to Christ. The animal covering was only a temporary picture. God fixed the problem of man's nature by covering himself or covering him with a new nature, his very own. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Listen to this. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ." Become the righteousness of Christ. Take upon his nature on ourselves. Philippians 3:7-9. But whatever I gain, Paul speaking here, whatever I gain, I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered all loss, or the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's not ours. It's not our righteousness. It's a covering. It's being taken into Christ. It's our nature, which was dirt, being taken into Christ. I want to show you guys something. I have in my hand a nail. Okay? Somebody tell me what a nail is made out of. Okay, a nail's made out of metal. You guys failed. Whole analogy just went to the... Okay, I have a nail. If I drop this nail in water, the nail is going to sink. Because the nail is metal. The nail is going to always sink no matter what the nail tries to do. No matter what we do, we cannot make the nail float. Because by nature, the nail is a sinker. The nail's a sinker. It's always going to sink, and there's nothing that you could do to change that. I have a piece of wood. The wood floats. The wood floats not because of anything that you do to it, but because its nature is a floater. It will always float because that is how it is, that is down to the core of what it is. It's wood, it floats. Okay? That nail cannot get closer to the wood. There is no way that the nail is going to get close to the wood. But let me give you the picture here. Christ in his nature was like the wood. Christ is righteous. He is God. By nature, Christ will always be like the wood on top. We are by nature children of wrath. We are by nature instruments of sin. And there is nothing that we can do to close that gap between the bottom of the bowl to the top, so to speak. But when Christ, when he took the punishment, when Christ covered us, he placed us into himself. We've been placed in Christ. We've been placed in Christ. Our nature, our sinful nature, has been placed inside the nature of Christ. It's not by our works. It's not by who we are at all. The nail is still a nail, but the nail floats because it has been taken into Christ. This is the picture of covering. This is the picture of being taken into our Christ. Bible says we have been placed in Christ. The nature of our fellowship with God is based on the nature of Christ. Period. I want you to go back to the floor analogy as we close out. The picture of keeping our little room, our cubicle clean. So we can fall into this trap so easily. Do we find ourselves attempting to clean a dirt floor by putting into practice the things that a Christian would do? That's the problem, is we know what a Christian looks like. We know what we're supposed to look like. We know what we're supposed to do. So if our heart isn't there, we could still make up for it. Because we know we're supposed to. the things that a Christian would do, the regiments that would lead us to look like Christ. The process of sanctification is not an immediate process, is it? The moment we receive the gift of salvation from our Lord, it doesn't mean that our sin nature is wiped away. The nail is still a nail. The moment we receive Christ, we are declared righteous before Him. But I want you to understand that the process of sanctification, if we were looking at that dirt floor, and we say that a dirt floor can't be cleaned, it has to be covered. The process of sanctification is more like God covering our dirt floor one tile at a time. And so you might get a corner of your room that God takes and you hand it over to Him, and God purifies it, He covers it with that tile. But let me tell you, as long as there's still dirt in that room, you're going to be tracking that dirt all over. And it's going to need to be cleaned again and again and again. And your Christian life is a process of God covering your dirt. And there is going to be a day when we are glorified, when our whole room is completely covered in tile, and there's no more dirt to spread across the floor, no more dirt to track all over, and we will be pure. Until that day, man, it is a process. We have a process ahead of us of being made more like Christ, but it's a process that comes not by pursuing the life of Christ-like principles, but a life of pursuing Christ Himself. It's so close. It's so similar. But when you pursue Christ, He begins to change. He begins to cover. When you make that decision, when you are convicted of sin, and you have a choice to either try to fix it or to just open yourself up to God, you open yourself up to God and you say, okay, God, everything in me wants to do what is wrong. When you open up to God, it creates a safe place. It creates trust. When you realize that God can love me in all of my badness, when you realize that the whole dirt floor is what He covered, when you realize that He knows the whole package and He loves it and died for it, then it creates a safe place. And that safe place creates a need that you need to talk to Him more, creates a relationship where you want to keep coming back. And then every time that you feel the guilt, every time that you feel conviction, you go straight to Him because you need somebody to talk to. And that need, it develops a desire to want more and more until you want to get more, and you end up reading more of His Word. And now that you've read His Word, you come to the temptation you fight, and God puts that Word back in your mind because He's there. And that's the process of sanctification by faith, where we don't take our sin and our guilt and we try to figure out how to clean it. We take it before God and we say, God, this is what is in my heart. And you already know that. That is the beauty of openness to an almighty God. Let's pray. God, I don't know why it's so difficult to just be open. I don't know why it's so difficult to just be honest. In our minds, we know that You know everything, and yet we still desire to fix ourselves so that we can get close to You. God, please help us to understand the meaning of relationship. There is no power in ourselves, but we have been taken into Your nature. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.